Well, let's all bow in prayer together. Let's seek God's face. Father in heaven, we thank thee for another time when we may gather together in thy house and in thy presence. We thank thee, Lord, for the word to which we will turn now in a moment or two. We bless thee for the scriptures of truth and for the giving of that word of thine through holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We thank thee today that we're privileged to open up the book of God and consider his word for a season. Lord, we pray that we will know thy presence and power. We think of our Savior who was sorely and severely tested. And we thank thee, O Lord, that in the midst of it all he triumphed. We rejoice that we see in these very studies on the temptations of Christ the evidence of the impeccable humanity of our Lord. We thank thee this day for the victory of the cross. We thank thee, O God, that he went to the tree having proved himself to be the one who not only did not sin but could not sin. And there he took our sins upon his own body. There he suffered the just for the unjust. We thank thee that he bore thy wrath in our place and that he has made full atonement for sin. O Lord, we thank thee that he's risen, he's alive, he is at thy right hand, a prince and a savior forever. And we come to thee pleading his name and praying that thou wilt remember us this day as we gather here. Bless each one in thy presence. Bless those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray, O Lord, that the word will come to every heart, that we will be blessed and strengthened in our souls. May we see much of Christ this day and may our hearts rejoice as the heart of Abraham of old who rejoice to see thy day. We thank thee that he saw it and was glad. O Heavenly Father, abide with us, we pray, and draw near to us now. Remember all of the Sunday school work among our children, our young people. We commend it all to thee, and we pray that as they meet now in their classes, thou wilt draw near, thou wilt help our teachers. Fill every servant of thine with the Holy Spirit. O Lord, speak powerfully this day. May there be a work done for thy glory and for thine own eternal praise. So hear and answer prayer and abide with us, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. So Matthew 4, we turn there again, please, Matthew chapter 4. And we will read some verses together, beginning at verse number 8. Matthew 4 and the verse number 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His word to our hearts. I want to bid you all welcome, and we're glad to see you here today, and we welcome our webcast viewers as well, praying that the Lord's blessing will be upon every heart. Today, this temptation that we consider brings us to the temptation of Christ as our King. We must always keep in mind that the heart of the gospel is Christ's position as mediator. And the core of the gospel is the Lord's work as the mediator. And basic to his position as the mediator and the work that he has done in that role is his unique person. That is the person of one who is both God and man. In his person, the Lord Jesus Christ is unique for the simple reason that there can only be one such person, one who possesses both a divine nature and a human nature. And because of his unique person, Christ alone is the mediator between God and sinful men. He's qualified. He alone is qualified to save the people given to him and to deliver them from all evil. I trust that what I've just said here is appreciated by you all and should always be appreciated by us all. That fact that Christ alone is the mediator because of his unique person. Let me just enlarge that a moment here. That is, the one who will be a mediator between God and man must be linked to both parties. He must be God, he must be man. That is essential. There can be no salvation without that. And we must understand that. That is why no man, no mere man I mean, can ever be a mediator in the true sense, in the way the Bible speaks of the mediator. That is why Romanism is such a gigantic lie. It has many mediators, the Pope, the priests, Mary, all the rest of them, and yet it cannot be, because the one who will be mediator has to be related to both parties who are at enmity. And that is Jesus Christ. And furthermore, there only can be one such person. That's the key thing right here. There only can be one mediator because of the unique role that has to be played. In other words, you can't have two persons who have a divine and a human nature. That can only belong to one person. And therefore, what we're looking at here in these temptations is a revelation of Christ as mediator in his unique person as both God and man. And since he came, therefore, to do the great work of redemption that he alone was qualified to do, we are not surprised at the ferocity and at the vehemence of the assault that was made upon the Lord by the devil in the wilderness in the form of these temptations that are recorded for us both here in Matthew 4 and also in Luke 4. Now, there were three of the main temptations that came to the Lord. I already told you earlier in these studies that this was the epitome of his temptation. He had been tempted already for 40 days, 40 nights. And now there comes the final assault in the form of these three temptations of which we read here. And they were all delivered against the Lord as the mediator, and therefore in succession there was an attack upon him as the prophet, then the priest, and now the king. And that is shown to us by the very fact of what the devil did here. It says in verse 8, he took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All the kingdoms of the world. There's a reference there to kingdoms, and therefore there's a reference to the concept of monarchy and rulership and a king. It's all there. It's all in view, even that reference to the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms. Furthermore, the devil's purpose here was to have the Lord actually bow down to him and worship him, with the promise that if he did so, then all these kingdoms would be given to him. Now, this temptation is actually the most common of all that the devil uses. The devil is a master in temptation. The devil is continually tempting. And he uses this kind of a temptation more commonly than any other. You see, this temptation was presented to the eye. It says here that he showed the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Therefore, it was a temptation that was presented to the eye. Now, there's a miracle, of course, here. We don't understand this from our human perspective, how he could show the Lord all the kingdoms of the world. In fact, Luke tells us it took place in a moment of time. That's the precise language that's used there. In one moment of time, he showed the Lord all the kingdoms of the world. Now, we're not told how that happened. Obviously, we're dealing here with the supernatural. The devil is a supernatural being. He has power. And we're actually given a glimpse here, at least, of something of the power of the devil, that he could actually show the Lord the kingdoms of the world in one moment of time. But the fact is, it did take place, and what I'm showing you is it was presented to the eye. He sought to gain inroads into Jesus Christ's heart through the eye. And that is a favorite ploy of the devil. The devil does seek to tempt men, ordinary men, by use of the eye. Of course, in Christ's case here, he failed utterly, because the Lord would entertain this kind of a seduction, this kind of a temptation. The Lord has, well, to put it this way, is a pure humanity. Therefore, his eye will not be allured by anything that's set before that eye. as other men are allured and tempted when things are set before their eyes. That never did happen with Jesus Christ. It did not happen here. It could not happen because of who he actually is. But nonetheless, the devil tried. The Lord has an impeccable humanity, and therefore the devil could not reach him even through this ploy. I was thinking of a little verse over in the Song of Solomon. It says there in Song of Solomon 5:12, where you have a symbolic description of Christ. It says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. That's spoken of Christ. Now the dove is the symbol of purity. And remember that right now, the Holy Spirit has come upon Christ in the form of a dove. I know that was, again, all part of the miracle that took place. But the Holy Spirit actually descended like a dove upon Jesus Christ to symbolize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the pure one, the sinless one, and the Holy Ghost comes on him in the form of a dove to indicate that he's coming upon a person who is impeccably pure. Because in the scripture, the dove is associated with purity and with that which is unsullied. And I don't want to digress here, but just when we're talking about the dove, remember the first place in the Bible where you read of the dove is when Noah sent the dove out of the ark. And it says she flew to and fro, but she did not land or light anywhere. Why? Because she couldn't find anywhere for the sole of her foot. She went back into the ark. And all of that teaches us that the dove in Scripture is a symbol of purity. And that's why the Spirit of God came upon Christ in the form of a dove. Did you ever notice that he came upon the apostles in the form of fire? Because men are impure. And fire is that which symbolizes purging and cleansing. And therefore he came upon the apostles in the form of fire, because while they were great and godly men, they were only men and they were sinful men. But he came upon the Lord in the form of a dove. And as we read there in Song of Solomon 5 verse 12, the Lord has eyes as the eyes of doves, and therefore it's language that indicates that the Lord is pure and he will not be tempted. His eye will not be allured by anything that is sinful or vile. In Habakkuk 1 verse 13, we read, the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So the Bible makes it very, very clear that Christ in his purity is incapable of being ensnared by sin through the eye or any other way for that matter. He is incapable of being ensnared by sin. But how careful we must be. The first sin, that is as far as man is concerned, the first sin began in the eye. As far as the actual pursuit of it is concerned, we studied the temptation in Genesis 3 in our last main study, and we saw in Genesis 3 verse 6 that when the woman saw, the devil drew her attention to the tree and to the fruit of the tree, and he allured her by the eye. The old Puritans used to put it this way. They talked about the eye gate. They talked about the ear gate. They were using terms that are very important and biblical, because this is how the devil reaches people. Through the eye, through the ear, through the very faculties that we have. And we are aware of this. We are all aware of this if we are going to be honest before God. How quickly the eye can be allured, how swiftly it can be drawn to something that is unlawful and is impure. And we feel the promptings of sin as soon as the eye set on something that is of that kind. And that means that we must be very careful. The Apostle John refers to the lust of the eye. Isn't that a striking term? The lust of the eye, or the desire of the eye. You see, very often we think that lust or desire in that sense is in the heart, and so it is. But the Bible says it's also in the eye. And it's one of the main ways in which people are drawn and are tempted and are brought into sin. It's through the lust of the eye. The eye must be guarded, therefore. Job 31, look at verse 1 there, where Job speaks. And we know how Job was accused over and over again by the others of having sinned. And he says here in Job 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? See that verse? I made a covenant with mine eyes. In other words, well, back in those days there was no television. There was no whatever that we have today to tempt the eye. But there had to be something. There had to be some way in which the eye could be tempted. So Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. It may basically or purely be this. Remember how the Lord says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Maybe nothing more than that. And most likely, that's what's here. And primarily, that's what's in view. But Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. In other words, I will not look at any other woman. And that's what he's going on to say. Why then should I think upon a maid? So, the very language here indicates that we as mortals, sinful mortals, must be very careful and must guard our eyes because it's the gate into the mind. And the glorious thing is that through our union with Jesus Christ, we may have that protection. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 1. The Song of Solomon 4 verse 1. I refer you to the words concerning Christ in chapter 5 verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. Now look at chapter 4 verse 1. Where the Lord is speaking here to the bride. And he says, behold thou art fair, my love. Behold thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. He's speaking here to the church, to the Lord's people. And he says that they have dove's eyes. Christ says that. And what that means is that through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is grace to protect the eye. There's grace to keep us. There's grace to prevent us from falling into these snares. That's the thing that we have to take to heart. And of course, we must avoid temptation. We must flee from it and endeavor to do so by the Lord's grace. But the point is, it's through our union with the Lord that grace is found, that help is found to avoid the snare, to avoid the allurement, to flee from it when it does present itself. By the grace of Christ, we can have dove's eyes. Wonderful statement that you have right there. So, this temptation, to say, was one of the most common the devil uses when he came to the Lord and he showed him the kings of the world. It's the most common of all the devil uses. It was presented to the eye. It was of a very subtle kind as well. Look again at Matthew 4 and verse 8. And it says there, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. And listen to this. And the glory of them. He presented to the Lord the world, in other words. He showed him the world. But more especially, he manipulated the temptation in such a way as to show the Lord the glory of these kingdoms. That was the preeminent thing. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And it was that he was trying to use. Just not a view of the kings of the world. And I said already, whatever that may have meant, however it was done, we're not told here. But we take the word as it stands. He showed the Lord all the kingdoms of the world. But it says here, and the glory of them. Now there's the thing that he really tried to use. And you see the point that we're getting at. The devil showed the apparent glory of the world, but he hid. Well, of course the Lord knew, but just take it this way. He hid the sorrow and the misery and the wickedness and the unhappiness and the wars and all the rest of it. All of that that's in the world. That's how the devil still works. He shows people the glory of the world, the supposed glory. Isn't that how he's working every day? We often talk in preaching in the evangelistic sense, warning people about the world. We refer to the bright lights of the world and the attractive manner in which the world presents itself. And that is so true. You've all seen pictures of streets and avenues and the great cities of the world and the flashing lights and the neon signs and all the rest of it. It's all wonderfully attractive. And people, as they look at that, they say, well, you know, I just love to be there. I just love to get and visit that place because it must be a most wonderful place. Look at how bright and lovely and alluring it is. It really charms my heart and it must be a wonderful place to visit. That's how the world works. And when you get there, the other side of the buildings are probably dingy and downtrodden and dilapidated. That's the way it always is. Now, I lived in America, and in America, you have great cities. And you can look at Philadelphia or any other, New York, wherever, drive through its streets, see the flashing lights, and they can really do it over there. But go around the back, and it's a mess, an absolute mess. And that's the way the world works. The world presents its glory, but it hides its wickedness. The devil showed the Lord the glory of the kings of the world, but he hid. Well, as I say, he didn't really, for the Lord knew, but the point is, he tried to hide from the Lord what the world was really like. The devil doesn't show the calamities with which the world is filled. The devil doesn't show sinners the end of the story. You see, the devil is the great deceiver. And you see the deception right here, trying to use this deception with Jesus Christ, showing him the glory of the kingdoms. He's the deceiver. But let me tell you that he uses that with men and he succeeds with men. For he is the great deceiver. And his deception leads to multitudes of sinners perishing and being utterly destroyed. Revelation 12 and verse 9. We read there these words, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, listen, which deceiveth the whole world. And then turn to chapter 20 of Revelation, and the verse number 10. And there we read, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. The devil that deceived them. Revelation 20 verse 10. There's this emphasis here on Satan as a deceiver. He deceives the whole world. He deceives men. And here he's now been cast into the lake of fire. And the tragic thing is, he takes multitudes with him to the lake of fire. That very verse tells us the beast and the false prophet are already there. And the devil now joins them here at the end. And the tragic thing is, it says farther down, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The devil had shown these people, for it says he deceives the whole world. He's shown these people the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And is that not what men are living for every day? How dangerous that is, brethren and sisters. Because our own hearts can be caught up with that deception. The believer is not exempt from this kind of an allurement, from facing it, and moreover being overtaken by it. It's a danger that's always there. The power of the world, the glory of it, the attractiveness of it all, the business world, the commercial world, all aspects of this world, it's there, it's alluring, it can draw you in. We need to be very careful. We need to be on our guard because the devil will reach the heart through the eye. And therefore, we need to cry to the Lord to keep our eyes and to prevent us from being sucked into what he would seek to use against us. This temptation was of the most brazen and audacious kind. The devil has utterly failed already in the first two temptations. But now he comes with the greatest arrogance. And he openly seeks to tempt the Lord in the way that's described here. But he's seeking here to usurp what belongs to Jesus Christ as King of Kings. That is the kingdoms of the world. They belong to Christ. Now, I'm not going to get through what I had today, but what we're really going to look at today with regard to the temptation of Christ the King is one aspect of it. That is his prerogative as Christ or as King. The prerogative of Christ the King, which is that he alone has the only right to receive the homage and the adoration of others. That belongs to Christ alone. But now Satan comes not only attempting to usurp the position that belongs to the Lord, but demanding as well that the Lord will worship him in exchange for the kingdoms of the world. That's what he's saying. Worship me and I'll give you these kingdoms. That was an exchange. It shows you the brazenness and the audacity, the arrogance of the devil. Of course, what a foolish boldness he had, because Christ, the eternal King, is not going to bow to one of his creatures. And furthermore, especially to a creature who is subject to eternal damnation. And therefore, with one word, he dispels them. Look at verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And what the Lord said there, he displays a number of features about his kingship. First of all, that as king, he is just. One of the foremost traits of a king's character should be this, that he is a just man, and the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly is just. Remember what Zechariah said of Christ the King, Zechariah 9 verse 9, The King cometh to thee, he is just. So Christ our King is just. Isaiah 33 verse 22, look with me there please, Isaiah 33 and the verse 22. And it's a tremendous statement concerning this very matter of Christ our King being just. Isaiah 33 verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. The Lord is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our King. He will save us. Now do you notice that? As our King, the Lord saves us. The kingly office of Christ is part of his mediatorial work. He saves us because he is king. And as king, he intervenes. As the catechism says, he restrains and he conquers all his and our enemies. And therefore, in his kingly work, his kingly office, the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people. But here's a verse that tells us that as our king, he is also lawgiver and judge. And those terms most certainly remind us of the fact that the Lord as the king is a just king. And here the devil comes along in this third temptation against the king, and he's seeking to undermine the justice of Jesus Christ by actually testing him as the lawgiver and the judge. Remember that verse? He's lawgiver, he's judge, he's king. In other words, he is those other two because he is the king. And the devil here is testing the Lord Jesus Christ as our king, and he is therefore seeking to undermine his role of being just. So think about it this way. As lawgiver, for Christ is the lawgiver, the devil is tempting Christ here to break the first commandment. That's what he's doing. He's saying, bow down and worship me. Now he's putting that suggestion to the one who is the lawgiver. It's the law of the king that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's Christ alone who has the sole right to worship, or the Godhead, and Christ is the visible representation of the Godhead. So the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the right to worship. And here is one of his creatures coming along and tempting the Creator to violate his own law and bow down and worship him, a creature. So he's seeking to undermine the Lord's role as the lawgiver. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ could not and would not do so, because he has come to magnify the law. He has come to honor the law. He has come to fulfill the law, because he must provide a perfect righteousness for the justification of his people. Think about it this way. And all that the devil is doing here in these temptations, he's not only seeking to overthrow Christ, but he's also seeking to overthrow Christ's people who are in Christ, who are represented by Christ. For just think about it hypothetically. If the Lord did sin, then there is no hope for those whom he represents. None at all. Our well-being is bound up in Christ's success. Our well-being is bound up in His impeccability and in His refusal to give way to temptation. As I say, I speak hypothetically, but I just want you to get it home to your heart today. Your welfare was all wrapped up in the success of Christ there in the wilderness. Your welfare, your eternal salvation was in view there in that whole series of temptations. But the Lord Jesus Christ has tempted His lawgiver to break the first commandment, but He will not do that. It is said, in, even in Matthew 5, the next chapter, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And in Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says of Christ by way of prophecy that He would magnify the law and honor it. So, as the lawgiver, being king, He's tested. But then also, as judge, remember we saw in that verse in Isaiah 33 that the Lord, as the king, is both lawgiver and judge. And there is the realm of justice, or justness. Remember that Christ the king is just. So, as the judge, He is being tempted in this temptation in terms of the fact that the devil here is seeking to bribe the Lord. He's seeking to bribe the Lord. He says, you worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. That's a bribe. And in the area of justice, aren't bribes passed all the time? Backhanders, as they're called, to buy favor, to get out of a sticky wicket. That goes on all the time in the so-called realm of justice among men, where it's so corrupt. And that's what's going on right here. The devil's saying to the Lord, if you worship me, and I will give you these kingdoms. Here's the judge been tempted with a bribe. And you see, the devil knew already that he's under condemnation. And what he's really up to here is to try to buy himself immunity from judgment, as well as having the Lord enter into a subordinate role. That's what's going on. The devil is trying to buy his own immunity here from the judgment that he knows is coming. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ will not do that. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. He's the judge of all the earth. And as Abraham pled in his great prayer in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Look at 2 Samuel 23 and the verse number 3. It says, the God of Israel said, 2 Samuel 23 verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Oh, let us notice from that verse that there is such a thing as civil government. And we believe in that. Civil government is ordained by God. Government is a divine ordinance. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13. You should study that passage very carefully sometime, those opening verses. The powers that be are ordained of God. You know what Paul was saying when he wrote that verse? The man who was sitting on the throne in Rome had been put there by God. You know who he was? Nero, who was slaughtering God's people. Paul said, God put him there. Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome, as much as lies within you, except he interferes with your worship, you obey him. That's what the Bible teaches. Because God has ordained government. And this verse says, of course, that the man who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It doesn't always happen. In fact, by and large, it's far from it. But that's the way it ought to be. Now take Christ. Christ is the king. And as king, he's the lawgiver and he is the judge. And there's one thing that the Lord will always be. He will always be just. He'll always rule properly. The day is coming, of course, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. I know that takes us into the realm of eschatology, and I'm not getting into all the details there, but I know the day is coming when the Lord will arrive and He will put down all authority and power forever, and He will rule forevermore. And His kingdom will be without any injustice or whatever else of that kind, because He does rule justly. But here He's tempted as the king, and as king He is lawgiver and He is judge. And the devil here is seeking to have the Lord set aside His justice and let him escape from the noose. But the Lord will not do that. The Lord says, get thee hence. The Lord is telling Satan here that He will judge him. He will not worship him. But the Lord will judge and punish all those who have committed the great crime of serving the devil due to their lust for this old world. Because men love this world, and when men give themselves to this world, in a sense, they have accepted the bribe from the devil. That's what the devil's saying to men still. If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you this, I'll give you the other thing. And men are continually capitulating to the allurements of the devil in their lust for whatever it might be, power and money and prestige and all the rest of it. And it can happen even at the individual level of among ordinary people. And therefore, we must be on our guard. So the Lord is just as our King. He's also faithful as our King. And He's victorious as our King. We'll have to leave that, for if I start to get into this, I'll not be able to deal with it in the way I'd want to. So our time was just about gone anyway, so we'll leave it there today, but we'll come back to this next week, because there's a lot in this temptation about the temptation of the king, and I trust that as we go into it again, the Lord will bless it to our hearts. But what we've seen today, may it be written upon our minds with power, and may we realize the subtlety of the devil, the brazenness of the devil, and endeavor by the grace of God to keep ourselves and know the help that the Lord gives to us day by day. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts, and let us just bow for prayer here. Father in heaven, we pray that Thy Spirit will take these things that we have considered today and that He write them on our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy Son, for the One who, as King of Kings, is victorious in all His ways, and even when He was so sorely tempted. We know, Lord, it was a fierce assault. Yet, O Lord, the enemy had nothing in him, could find no inroads, but was driven back. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us today, by Thy grace, to repel the assaults of the devil and the allurements of the works of darkness. Come upon us, we pray. Bless us now, and may Thy presence go with us throughout the hours ahead. And we'll give Thee all the praise and the glory in the Savior's name. And for the Savior's sake, amen.